I guess most of us are familiar with Charles Dickens' short novel, A Christmas Carol. A Christmas Carol about the famous miser, that nasty man who cared nothing for the poor and just accumulated his riches, Ebenezer Scrooge. And then how one Christmas Eve he received, first of all, a ghostly visit from Jacob Marley, his former worker, the one who had laboured with him with such greed and detestation of the poor and the needy that Scrooge carried on, and how he was warned then by Jacob Marley that he would receive three other ghostly visitors that night. And so in due course, the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas yet to come came to him. And when, for example, then the ghost of Christmas past came to him, he was taken out on a tour to see episodes in his past life, taken by the ghost of Christmas past to see those episodes in a new way, to see them in a way that would affect him as they hadn't done before. And as he was then guided on that tour into his past life, he found that although he could see what was happening, they couldn't see him. He could hear and see them, but they couldn't see and hear them. And it was the same then for Ezekiel here. And again, as Ebenezer Scrooge in that novel was taken out in that way, then what he saw was not in the exact kind of historical sequence. It wasn't the events as they really happened. They were all compressed together very quickly into that short time frame, although, of course, they spanned many years. And so, again, what Ezekiel is allowed to see on this visionary tour of Jerusalem is not history as it actually happened. And so, as we have read then in these chapters, he's taken on this rather bizarre visionary tour of Jerusalem, isn't he? He is lifted up in some way that he finds very difficult to describe. It feels a bit like he's grabbed by the hairs of his head. He's somehow taken away by the Spirit, somehow as if it's between heaven and earth. And yet he sees visions, a series of visions of life in Jerusalem. And we find then that when he, taken by his special tour guide, the Son of God himself, around Jerusalem, he is shown these things, but they can't see him and they can't hear him. The Lord talks to him, and of course, these people that we've read of, these elders and so on, they don't kind of turn and wonder who's speaking. At one point, Ezekiel in chapter 9 cries out. But again, of course, the people don't respond in Jerusalem. The Lord himself, at the beginning of chapter 9, cries out in a loud voice, but the people there can't see. So he's allowed to see and to observe, but they can't see and observe him and the Lord with him. And again, then, it's a series of visions that are not as it happened. This is not exactly an historical sequence. We see that very clearly, for example, with these 25 sun-worshipping elders, whom we read of towards the end of chapter 8. In chapter 9, we read of them being slaughtered. They're the first to be slaughtered by the destroying angels. And yet, in chapter 11, we find them alive and well again, sun-worshipping outside the temple. So clearly what we have is a series of visions here that we're not seeing history unfolded in real time. But it's important then that whilst that is so, we don't then think, well, that somehow makes it untrue or less true. That this isn't history doesn't mean that the Lord isn't teaching Ezekiel real truth here. These abominable things that he sees did happen in Jerusalem. They weren't then happening all at the same time necessarily, just as Ezekiel experienced them. But they all did happen. This is how appallingly behaved the Israelites had become. And so Ezekiel then, through this visionary experience, is given what we might call a God's eye view of their wickedness. He is enabled to see the abominable practices of these Jews as the Lord was seeing it. He is his eyes opened in this visionary experience to then see things from God's point of view. So he is then lifted up and he's transported away, as we read at the beginning of chapter 8. And he arrives in this visionary experience outside, just outside the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And there then the Lord points to him. He says, turn and look to the north. And he turns and he sees this abominable idol, this idol that provokes the jealousy, as it's called. And he's instructed to watch what these Jews in Jerusalem are doing. He says, the Lord says to him, look at their behavior. Look at their worship of this detestable thing here. Now, we're not told what this thing was. It may well be the same idol that's referred to in Jeremiah as the Queen of Heaven, that was widely worshipped during this time period by the people living in Jerusalem. And it was probably then related to the goddess Asherah, or Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Canaanites, the one whom we've seen in previous weeks, along with Baal, was worshipped on the hillsides. Jerusalem, of course, and Mount Zion was the greatest hill in which to erect such a shrine to the Canaanite gods. And where then perhaps those abominable practices, the fornication and the drunkenness and so on that went on in Canaanite worship, was now being practiced in Jerusalem itself. But certainly this idol worship of what was an abominable thing, what was a clearly horrific practice, was happening not just out on the hills in the countryside, but right at the entrance to the temple. That a worshipper of God who wanted to come up to praise God had to walk past this scene in Jerusalem. And in contrast, then Ezekiel turns his eyes from this horrible thing and he turns to see the glory of the Lord again. He says, the same as I'd seen in the plain in Babylon. He sees then, as we've seen, this fiery man, the Son of God himself, sitting on his glory chariot now, just on the outskirts of the temple complex, the one he has met before then on the plains in Babylon. And the contrast then is between the glory of the Son of God on his chariot throne and this horrible, detestable thing before which he sees the people of Jerusalem prostrating themselves at the very entrance to the temple courts of God. And then we're amazed to find the Lord saying, oh, you haven't seen anything yet, Ezekiel. If you think this is horrible, I'm going to show you something worse. And he begins to take him into the temple. But as he enters the temple, he sees a hole in the wall. And in a kind of one of these kind of dreamlike, bizarre experiences, we find that he looks into this hole in the wall and he's instructed to dig into the hole. And as he digs and digs into the hole, he then finds a door. And he then opens the door and is instructed to go through into then this room. And this is clearly the kind of bizarre experience that you get in a dream sometimes. He's got this experience, why would you need to dig and dig to get to a door? But he does. And of course, it's to make the point that what they were doing was hidden away. If you think of thick concrete walls and old castles, we know that the battlements in that period to withstand siege were extremely thick. So this was a very thick wall then on the outskirts of the temple complex, so thick it could have a large room within it. And hidden then, deep within this wall, is this room. And when Ezekiel goes in, what does he find? He finds 70 elders worshipping creepy crawlies, worshipping detestable things, as they are described. Because, of course, though these creepy crawlies, these slithering things and these creeping things were, according to the law of Moses, unclean. They were detestable. But they were also things that were worshipped in Egypt. Now, I guess most of us find it rather difficult to think, why would you worship beetles and spiders and insects? But, well, they did. Some of us, perhaps like Dan and Hannah, who have a phobia about these kinds of things, would find it especially difficult. Why on earth are these people worshipping these things? But in that time, they did. Israelites here are then imitating the practice of the Egyptians. They are worshipping Egyptian gods. These creepy crawlies are drawn on the walls. It seems they had little alcoves, or porticos, and before each little shrine, one of each of these 70 elders with his incense, his fragrant incense, is paying homage to a beetle or some such detestable thing. This then is the abominable behaviour of these men, these elders, these leaders of the people of God. Ezekiel can even recognise one of them called Jezaniah, son of Shaphan. He knows this man, a prominent man of the people of God, holding his censer before a detestable creature. And then in a wonderful touch of irony, which the book of Ezekiel is full of, the Lord says to him, "Have you heard what they're saying? Do you hear what they're saying there, son of man? Do you hear what they're saying?" And then in verse 12b, they say, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." So we have here then Ezekiel with the Lord, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, looking at them in the same room, watching them. And they're saying, "God doesn't see us. God doesn't see what we're doing, hidden away in these deep walls." But there's a play on words. It's not just the irony of the fact that the Lord is there watching them very close up what they're doing. He doesn't see us really means something like he doesn't care for us. It's probably not that these people, if you asked them, were denying the omnipresence of God. But their point, as the second part of the statement, is that he's abandoned us. He's forsaken us. He's given up on us. He doesn't care for us anymore. You might say, if you were to translate, not he doesn't see us, but he doesn't look after us now. The reason that we are worshipping these creepy crawly gods of Egypt is because we need help from Egypt. We need the Egyptian armies to come and deliver us from Babylon. The Lord, he's given up on us. There's no point in worshipping Jehovah now. We give up on him. He's given up on us. And we see here, of course, the characteristic blame shifting of the sinner, don't we? Earlier in this chapter, the Lord says, "You're going to see things, Ezekiel, that explain why they are driving me away. All these detestable practices are what are causing me. They're driving me away by this wickedness. It's their wickedness that comes first. It's their wickedness that drives God away, as it were, causes him to abandon his holy city and his temple. It's their wickedness that causes the Lord at last to pour out his judgment on them in Jerusalem. But they want to see it the other way round, don't they? They want to say, not it's our fault, not it's my sin, not it's my wickedness that has caused this. They want to say, no, no. It's God's fault. It's God's fault for abandoning us first. And of course, we see that all the time, don't we? It's a characteristic blame-shifting behaviour of sinner that goes back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam could exclaim, "It was the woman you gave me." Here they're saying, "It's not our fault, God, it's your fault." And people around us, when bad things happen to them, they blame God. They don't say, "Well, actually, what right do I have to any mercy from God? What right do I have for any of the blessings I receive day after day, given my detestable behaviour towards God, given my refusal to bow and worship him?" No, of course, they just say, "It's God's fault." And that's then what these elders were saying. We need help from Egypt. Does somebody want to turn some of these heaters off in the room? I can see people sweating and getting distracted, and I think it is getting overheated here. Duncan, who has the duty of doing this isn't with us this evening. Unfortunately, he's unwell. So then Ezekiel sees this appalling behaviour from those who ought to have been leaders and examples. But then the Lord can amaze him and us by saying, "And you will see even more detestable things, Ezekiel. Come and see something worse than this." So in verse 14 we read, "He brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw a woman sitting there mourning for Tammuz." Now this is obviously a bit more mysterious to us. Tammuz was a Babylonian god, who seems to have been based upon a king who lived a long time before this current Babylonian empire, who was a mighty king, who was admired because of his masculinity and male beauty, his handsomeness, and who seems to have been slain quite young, and who it was believed had then been brought back to life and deified. So he was a kind of deified god-man then figure, but whom woman particularly adored. His Greek equivalent in this mythological history is Adonis. He's known in Greek sort of folklore as Adonis, the he-man god, the god then whom woman would look upon and admire, this beautiful masculine figure. And they then, we find then, the women then in Jerusalem falling down before this Tammuz god. But I guess then you might still think, how can this be worse than what we've just seen in with the elders worshipping these creepy, crawly Egyptian gods? Well, there are several answers, I think, to that. Firstly, we are moving into ever more holy territory. We've started on the outskirts of the temple. We've gone into the wall, and now we're in the courtyard of the temple. We're in holier territory. So anything that happens is more detestable, more wicked, because it's closer to the most holy place where the Lord sits on his throne. It's also, of course, public now, isn't it? At least what those elders were doing was hidden away. But these women, they are publicly worshipping in a holy place, in the temple courtyard itself. But also, this Tammuz god that they worship was then a Babylonian hero god. And that must have pained Ezekiel. And when he explained then what he'd seen to his fellow exiles, as he had to do at the end, as we read in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, that would have pained his fellow exiles, wouldn't it? Because as we sung in Psalm 137, these were men, those who were the few who worshipped the Lord anyway, who were wanting to worship the Lord, but were in exile amongst the Babylonians. And there then, the Babylonians ridiculed them. "What kind of God is your Jehovah? He can't be any stronger than Tammuz and all our other gods because you're here in exile. Go on, sing us one of those songs about the temple. Sing us one of those songs of Jerusalem." And so Ezekiel and the fellow true worshippers of God, living in that exilic place of ridicule from the Babylonians, living amongst these idolatrous Babylonians, worshipping Tammuz and these other gods, now have to learn that the colleagues, their own people back in Jerusalem, are actually worshipping Babylonian gods in the temple. What an appalling thought for them. And also, of course, this worship they were offering was a cult of the dead. It was a cult of the dead. They were worshipping a dead thing. And the worship of the dead was, of course, strictly forbidden in the law of Moses. But dead things were the most unclean and detestable of all things. And they're taking this cult of the dead, and they're bringing it then into a holy place within the temple complex itself. So it's for this combination of reasons then that it's Babylonian idols of all things, publicly worshipped in a very holy place, and that they're defiling it with a cult worship of a dead man. But he's got even worse to see. For the Lord says, come on, I'm going to show you something even more detestable, Ezekiel. And so in verse 16, we read that he's now brought to the inner court, to an even holier place, to the very entrance to the temple itself, between the altar, the bronze altar of burnt offering, and into the holiest place. And what does he find there? He finds 25 men bowing in worship. But they're not bowing towards the Lord. They've turned their backs on the Lord and they're bowing towards the east, towards the sun. The sun was worshipped in Babylon, as in other places. And we learn in chapter 9 that these men were elders. These elders then, some of whom again we learn Ezekiel knows. Here they are in an extremely holy place and they've turned their backs on the Lord and they're worshipping the sun. Now, you don't have to have done a kind of course in missiology or been a graduate of transcultural studies to realize that turning your back on somebody is an insult to them. And at the same time, to realize that turning your face towards someone is a good thing, an act of kindness and engagement of personal contact. In Scripture, we have then talk later on, don't we, of the fact that in heaven we will see the Lord face to face. That we with unveiled faces are now able in some way to look at the beauty of the glory of the Lord. That a face-to-faceness brings us into a special closeness. It's a way of picturing and showing to us a special, intimate, close relationship with God. And yet these men now, these elders are looking, they've got their faces on the sun and their backs towards the Lord. But it's even worse. Not only have they turned their backs on the Lord, not only have they dedicated the best parts of their anatomy towards the Lord, they're bowing down and showing their backsides to the Lord in the temple. They're bowing down. And as Christopher Wright puts it, they are mooning their insults at the Lord, at the holiest place of all. These men then who ought to be examples to the people. It's such a public, brazen insult to God, isn't it? These men who should be leading the way, singing the psalms of ascent, singing those songs that the men in exile longed to sing in praise and worship of God. And here they are, bowing down away from the Lord. And so we have then these increasing acts, or acts of increasing wickedness. How they're increasingly abominable and insulting to the Lord. You see the kind of infidelity then, the kind of faithlessness exhibited. We've touched on it before, that the real wickedness for these people that drives the Lord away is their religious wickedness. And here they are, prostituting themselves to Canaanite gods, to Egyptian gods, to Babylonian gods. Ezekiel has taken on a tour of the temple, and he finds them worshipping gods from Egypt, Babylon, Canaan. But is anybody worshipping the Lord? Well, we learn that there are, thank God, some still there who worship the Lord truly. But he's not shown any in this visionary experience. There is a horrific abandonment of the Lord. And so at the end of chapter 8, the Lord can say, have you seen all this now, son of man? Do you think now that this is all a kind of trivial thing? Do you think now that the behavior of these Israelites is a small thing? Because remember, that's how he was tending to think before. Remember, we saw that when Ezekiel was called, he didn't want to be called. He refused to obey the command of the Lord. That he sided deliberately with the rebels against the Lord. That his sympathy was with the enemies of God. Not because he was not a man of God. Not because he wasn't a man who wanted to worship the Lord. But because he didn't really understand how depraved, how appalling was the behavior of so many of his peers. And of course, as we saw, that the ministry he was called to then was going to be a horrifically costly and difficult one. And he's now being shown why then judgment must fall. So have you seen Ezekiel? How appalling their behavior is. And if we move into chapter 9 then, the Lord cries out for the executioners to come. The evidence has been shown to Ezekiel of the depths and the breadth and the length and the height of their wickedness. So we hear at the beginning of chapter 9, we read, "Then I heard him, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, calls out, 'Bring the guards,'" should be the executioners. "Call forth the executioners now with their weapons." Now they're instructed then, as we read in the chapter, they're instructed to take these weapons of slaughter and to go forth, beginning with the 25 elders, and to go forth and to slaughter in God's judgment the people in the temple and in Jerusalem. But just before they set forth, Ezekiel sees a seventh figure, doesn't he? He sees a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. And he too comes forth and he's instructed to go before the destroyers, before the executioners, and to put a mark. It's a mark that would be that's the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That would be a tau. It's written a bit like a T, a lowercase T, or a cross that would be put on those who grieve and lament over the detestable things. He says, "Go forth then. There are some true worshippers still. You go forth then and mark them so they will not be slain in this judgment." And Ezekiel then, in his vision, he sees then the slaughter. He watches as these destroyers, these executioners, go out and they cut down these elders and they slaughter those women bound down before Tammuz, and they slay then all these wicked, idolatrous Jews in Jerusalem. All those except those marked. And Ezekiel, we read there, and he reacts to this in chapter 9, verse 8. "Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" There's a lesson here, isn't there, in what Ezekiel says, but also in what he doesn't say. See, what he doesn't say now is, "But this isn't fair, Lord. It isn't just of you to slaughter these people. They don't deserve it. Have mercy on them." No such words come from his lips now. No such thoughts enter his mind now. Because now, having seen things from God's viewpoint, having had, as I said, a God's eye view of the appalling wickedness of his people, he knows that this is deserved. He knows that this slaughter is fair. He has then been, through this experience, a changed man. He has learned to see sins as God sees them. Do you see sins as God sees them? Do you see transgressions of God's law as horrible and wicked as the Lord does. The slaughter that goes on here is a foreshadowing of a greater slaughter, isn't it? The destruction of the wicked here in Jerusalem is a foreshadowing of the final destruction of the wicked at the end of this age.